All right, it's good to have you with us this morning. We have a lot to cover here in Daniel, so turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. We're about halfway through the chapter. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. It is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and we ask that you give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us. Lord, I pray that we would glean from your word the things you have for us. I pray that you'd strengthen our faith. We know faith comes by hearing, hearing by your word. And so we ask that you would strengthen us for the times in which we live. We know that there are a lot of fiery trials coming against us from the world and the flesh and the devil. And so we pray, Father, that we would walk hand in hand with you every step of the way, knowing that you are faithful, you are strong, even when we're not. And so, Lord, we just commit this time into your hands, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn to Daniel 2. We'll be picking up in verse 24 here shortly. So far, we've seen Daniel and a number of his Jewish friends. They were taken into captivity in 605 BC by King Nebuchadnezzar, and they were immediately put into a retraining program for 3 years where they're trying to turn them into Babylonians. We saw in chapter 1, verse 8, the theme verse for this book, that Daniel purposed in his heart, he determined in his heart not to defile himself with the king's delicacies, all the stuff the king wanted to give them. And so we saw that it was probably because Daniel did not want to eat meat that was sacrificed to pagan gods and idols. It was probably not kosher food that the king was serving them. And so Daniel talked Ashpenaz, he was the head of the eunuchs, to put him and his three buddies to the test, saying, hey, give us veggies and water for 10 days. And he's like, I'm not sure about that. I could lose my life. Now try it and see what God does. So after the 10 days, it was a miraculous thing. Instead of losing weight, they were fatter and more plump and healthier looking than everybody else that was on the king's diet. And so Daniel lived his life that way. He's not going to sacrifice his life for the things of this world. He was not going to commit his ways to the ways of Babylon, which represents the world, but he's going to live his life for the Lord. Anyway, after the 3-year retraining program, we saw that King Nebuchadnezzar interviews all of the students, you might say, and he picks Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Belteshazzar, Daniel, to be his top officials. I mean, it says they were 10 times better, smarter than everybody else. And so the Lord definitely had his hand upon these young Hebrew men who were by now about 18 to 20 years old. Chapter 2 started with Nebuchadnezzar having one of these wild and crazy dreams that we'll have a couple more of. He called all of his so-called wise men to come and tell him not only what he dreamt, but the interpretation of his dream. And then he tells them, if you can't tell me what I dreamt and what it means, I'm going to kill you. And so he would start with the oldest. He'd work his way down even to Daniel. And so Arioch, who is the lead guard of that was overseeing this killing project, he starts killing the people. But Daniel hears about it. He rushes to the king and says, wait a minute, you know, give me time. I know the Lord will give me this understanding, you know, what you dreamt and the interpretation of it. And for whatever reason, the king says, okay. And so we saw that he immediately goes with his friends into prayer, and they seek the Lord. And then the Lord immediately gives them the answer to what, you know, he dreamt and the interpretation of it. So they begin to worship and praise the Lord, which is always good when the Lord answers the prayer. Thank him. Don't just blow it off like, oh, coincidence. No, God is working. So as we pick up in chapter 2, verse 24, Daniel will tell Nebuchadnezzar what the one true living God has revealed. So it says, therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. In other words, stop killing Arioch. You know, God's revealed this to me. And so it shows us not only was, you know, Daniel a man after God's own heart like David was, not only did he love the Lord with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, but he also loved his neighbor as himself. Who was his neighbor in this situation? All these pagan Chaldeans and soothsayers and astrologers. He didn't want to see them put to death. So he's like, stop the killing. I've got the dream. He was hoping these guys would eventually come to know the one true living God. And that's how we need to be in this world around us as well. Because we look at people and say, man, that person's never going to get saved. They deserve what they're going to get. No, our heart should be, they need Jesus. Lord, use us to bring the message to them. Be that as it may, verse 25, then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? You can actually tell me what my dream was. You can actually tell me what it means. Now notice Daniel's godly response. Verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be, notice, in the latter days, it's referring to the last days, your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. And so he quickly makes a distinction between the limited knowledge of the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, you know, these wise men, and the infinite knowledge and wisdom of God. It's like he's saying, oh, king, your wise men know nothing, but I know the God who is the creator of everything. He knows everything. He's the one who has revealed to me what you dreamt, what it means, and it not only concerns you, O king, but it goes all the way to the last days. And we'll see that it goes to the time when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom on earth. Verse 29, as for you, O king, thoughts came into your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. Here's the humility of Daniel. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. So he gives all the glory to the Lord here, and he lets Nebuchadnezzar know it's all because God is the one who is wise, all-knowing, all-powerful. He goes, I'm nothing. It's not because I'm the wisest guy around, but it's to let you know there is one genuine God who is sovereign over the affairs of mankind. And so again, we don't see any arrogance in Daniel's heart. He knows that it's only because of God's grace and God's mercy that he is able to stand before the king and tell him the truth of God's word. And again, we see the same type of humility with Joseph. Remember, we talked about Joseph last time, where he was sold into slavery by his brothers in the book of Genesis. He ends up, you know, under Potiphar. He's serving him. He gets thrown in prison for 2 years. And then, you know, he's able to interpret these dreams that these two guys have, the cupbearer and the bread maker. And then, you know, a couple years later, the king has Pharaoh has this dream, and they're like, we don't know what it means. And then the guy remembers, oh, there was a guy in prison, Joseph. He can interpret dreams. And so he's brought before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh basically says, I've heard that you can understand dreams and interpret them. Well, this is what we read in Genesis 41, verse 16. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And so the Lord is the one. It's not us. We don't ever boast in what we've done and what we do and who we are. We only boast about who we are in Christ and what he has done for us. So now Daniel tells the king what his dream is, what it's all about. Verse 31, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. Again, I can picture the king going from being very skeptical to being utterly amazed as Daniel describes this great image. Verse 32, this image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze. its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so again, a very specific, detailed account of his dream. He sees this multi-metallic, image here, this great image. He sees this rock, this stone, not cut with hands. It hits the base of this image and just crushes it. It turns to powder. And then the stone fills the whole earth. Without any hesitation, Daniel gives the interpretation. He says, this is the dream, verse 36. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the earth, birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. And so I'm sure as the king is hearing this, he's really excited. Because of course I'm the head of gold. Who else could it be? I'm the ruler of the world. I'm the king of the world. But at the same time, Daniel is letting him know that everything he has is because God has given them to him. In other words, the greatest kings and leaders in the world today, most of them have no clue where their kingdom and power and authority and all these things that he mentions here, they have no clue where it came from. It came from the Lord. But they think, look what I've done. I've done this. I've made this country great. I've done all these things. Be careful. You got to be very careful. We need to be careful because this is true for all of us. Whatever authority we might have, whatever blessings we have been given, it all comes from the Lord. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And so we should always remember, to thank the Lord for all the blessings we have. Thank him for being, born in this free country. Thank him that we have had so many liberties. Slowly but surely, they're being stripped away, but we thank the Lord. The reason our country is going down, just look at the elections. Look who they're voting into office. People are anti-Christ. They're anti-Bible. They don't love God. They don't want God. They want communist socialism, which is the ultimate anti-God, religion out there. And it's so sad because so many people are clueless in our country about our heritage, how God has blessed us. And our Constitution was based off of the Bible. Amazing. So don't lose fact that God is the one that blesses us with all of our blessings. Like we saw in Ephesians, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So he goes on to say, after he tells him, you're the head of gold, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Now, I'm sure that as Nebuchadnezzar is listening to Daniel's interpretation, he's probably caught off guard when he says, but after you will come an inferior kingdom, inferior to yours. And I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar's thinking, wait a minute, if I'm the head of gold, how could an inferior kingdom replace me? That makes no sense. And even though the king realized that Daniel is saying exactly what he dreamt, and he's giving the interpretation, we'll see in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar wrongly believes that he can still supersede God's plans. He still is in control of his own destiny, and he'll wrongly believe these things. Now, it's in chapter 7 and 8 Daniel will go into much greater detail concerning these kingdoms, and we'll get into more detail when we get there. But we see in these verses that God will overthrow the Babylonian kingdom, and we'll witness this in chapter 5. That's when the Medo-Persians, the chest of silver, overthrows the Babylonian kingdom. And then they will go until 330 BC, when the bronze stomach, that's representing the Greek empire, destroys the Medo-Persian empire. And then the legs of iron represents the Roman empire, and they will destroy the Greek empire, and that's in 63 BC. They never really were conquered. They just kind of faded off because of their immorality and wickedness and everything else, but they're never really conquered. And then we'll see that in the last days, there's this iron mixed with clay. So it's the Roman Empire mixed with clay in the last days. Why do I say the last days? Because it'll be destroyed by the great stone or mountain that will crush it. And we'll see who that is in a moment. So be that as it may, starting in verse 41, Daniel sees what's going to happen in the last days. And we'll see this is when Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth. Now remember, the last part of this great image, the feet and 10 toes, the iron represents the strength of the Roman Empire. The clay represents the weakness at that time in the last days. So look at verse 41. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, these 10 kings, and we'll get into more detail of this in chapter 7, notice the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. When does that take place? Well, it's the second coming of Christ. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So notice it's in the days of these 10 toes, these 10 kings, that God is going to establish his kingdom on earth. The stone, what's the stone cut without hands? It's Jesus. He's the stone that was, you know, rejected by the builders. He's the chief cornerstone. He is the rock of our salvation. In other words, when this last world empire is established in the last days, this empire is going to be ruled, and we'll see in chapter 7, it's ruled by the Antichrist, which is talked about in the book of Revelation. At the end of the seven-year great tribulation period, Jesus returns, Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. He comes back, following him on white horses is his bride, you and me, following him. So we've got to go to be with him first. Then we come back with him. And then he will bring an end to the Antichrist rule. He will destroy his enemies. Then he establishes his kingdom on earth that will last for 1,000 years, a millennial reign of Christ. He'll rule and reign from Jerusalem. It's going to be a glorious time. Now, I can pretty much guarantee that each one of us in here today would say, I'm not really fans of globalism. And none of us are. We're not fans of globalism today, where the whole world tries to unite without God. But we will be fans and fond of globalism when Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth, because he will be the King of Kings. He'll be the Lord of Lords. He will rule and reign over the entire planet, and it's going to be amazing. Well, look at verse 45 again. At the end of the verse, I love what Daniel says here. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And the awesome thing is you look back over the last 2,600 years when he wrote this, all these kingdoms have come and gone just as he predicted, And there's two more to come, the 10 toes and then the kingdom of God. But be that as it may, God's word is true. We can believe it. We can hold fast to it because the Bible alone is God's word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 tells us, "So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so what a glorious time that will be when Jesus returns as the stone. He destroys the evil and wicked kingdom of this world. He establishes his kingdom, which we're told is a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. And so Jesus makes reference to this very thing about his crushing power, the crushing power of the stone, when he says in Matthew 21, verse 44, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken." In other words, if you fall on Jesus, you'll be broken, you'll be humbled, and he will save you. "But whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder," just like we see in this description here. Now watch how the king responds to all this in verse 46. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel, said, 'Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret.' Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king." And so at this moment, the king acknowledges how awesome Daniel's God is. But notice he says to Daniel, "Your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings." He's not quite ready to say, "Your God is now my God." I think he gets there in chapter 4, but he's not there yet. He's still thinking pretty highly of himself. He's getting closer, but as we come into chapter 3 now, it's going to reveal that he's still a ways off. And so let's begin this chapter and see a real test of faith for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also commonly known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So chapter 3, verse 1. "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon." So most scholars believe this is 4 or 5, maybe 6 years later, after Daniel gives him the interpretation of his dream. And now he's had a while to think about it. And he's like, "Wait a minute. I'm not going to be replaced by an inferior kingdom. I'm not just going to be the head of gold. I'm going to make a statue of gold. The whole thing is going to be gold. It's representing him." And he's thinking, "I'm not going to give up my kingdom. I'm going to rule and reign forever. I think, you know, Daniel's God is wrong," is basically what he's saying here. And so this is a blatant, you know, act of rebellion against the truth of God's word. You know this verse, Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And that's been the common practice of many leaders for many years. Another interesting thing about the statue, the measurements of it, 60 cubits by 6 cubits. Everybody in the world is going to be required to worship this thing. It's a type of the Antichrist. Remember in Revelation 13, the Antichrist makes an image of himself and says the whole world has to worship this image. And if you don't, you'll be put to death. Nebuchadnezzar is going to do the same thing. So he's a type of the Antichrist. There's a numeric equivalence in Aramaic, which is what they're speaking in now. And Daniel writes this. Remember from chapter 2 to 7, it's all in Aramaic. And so when he's writing this, there's a numeric equivalence in their letter number system, like A equals 1, B equals 2, C equals 3. Hebrew, Greek is the same. So you add up the numbers, and it's 60 plus 6, the number of man. In Revelation, it's 666, Revelation 13, verse 18, the number of man. All the names of Jesus, by the way, their numerical equivalence is 888, a new beginning. And so, be that as it may, Nebuchadnezzar makes his statue. In our understanding, a cubit's about 18 inches, so this is a 90-foot tall statue, 9 feet deep, 9 feet wide, so it's more of an obelisk, you know, just going up, but it's a statue of the king. Probably gold overlaid on this, you know, image that is made out of wood, and they overlay the whole thing with gold. I mean, it'd be trillions of dollars if it was that much solid gold. But be that as it may, look at verse 2. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so he sends word to all of his kingdom. So it's all the, it's not just Babylon, but all the provinces that they're ruling and reigning over. And so this probably took a few weeks at least to get the word out. Every government official, and their government's probably like our government. You got tens of thousands of government officials, whoever they are, that don't really know what they're doing. But be that as it may, there's probably thousands of government officials in his administration that are coming to this dedication ceremony of this great gold image. Look at verse 3. So, I get tired of reading these, but we'll read them anyway. The satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, and the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So you can just imagine, tens of thousands of people just gathered in this big open area, and there you got this big, tall, 90-foot statue there that's made out of gold. Then a herald cried out, verse 4, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of," and you're going to hear these words a lot too, "the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, lute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Again, an either-or situation. You either bow down and worship this, or you're going into the fiery furnace. There was no question about what he was requiring here. Now, apparently, as everybody's bowing down to this, there were some looky-loos. You know, we used to do, when we do like an altar call, we still do them once in a while. Okay, everybody close your eyes, bow your heads. If you want to receive Jesus, raise up your hand. We'll pray for you. There's always going to be a couple. Who's raising their hand? That's what's happening here. Anyway, there's some looky-loos. Apparently, they peek, they look around. What did they see? Look at verse 8. "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans," these are Babylonians, "came forward and accused the Jews." Yeah, they always get accused, right? "They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever.'" Bunch of suck-ups. "You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon." By the way, we have their names. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Again, these three young men are not going to bow down to this image. They're not going to worship this idol. They knew the word of God. They knew the first two commandments, the Ten Commandments. What's the first one? Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And Nebuchadnezzar is saying, this is me. This is an idol. This is a god. Worship it. The second commandment's even more clear. Exodus 24 through 6. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." Just as a side note here, if you have an elk mounted on your wall or a deer head, that's not what he's talking about. The only problem would be if you go to that elk head every morning and bow down and worship it. That would be a problem. He's not talking about having pictures on your wall and, oh, that's a cool painting or whatever. That's not what he's referring to. He's talking about you don't make anything. Here's a carved image of a fish. Dagon, we're going to worship it. That's what he's referring to. So he's not talking about you've got a head on your wall. Great. Just don't light incense to it and sacrifice to it. That would be wrong. Then you're in trouble. I don't even know why you'd be in this church if you're doing that. God says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." So Nebuchadnezzar hears about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not bowing down. Verse 13, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?'" Now, you got to remember, he's the one, Nebuchadnezzar promoted these guys. He liked these guys. This is very unusual. He's giving them a second chance. Usually, they would just like, "You look at me funny, kill him." And they would do it. But here he's giving them an opportunity. It's like, come on, guys, just bow down, worship my image, you'll be forgiven. We'll just call it a misunderstanding. You just didn't quite understand all the instructions given. But then he says, "If you refuse to accept my generous offer and you make me look bad again, you know, you're going to be put in the fiery furnace." And then he adds this arrogant statement, "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Who indeed?" Well, look at verse 16. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up.'" And so this is a great illustration of what faith looks like. These three young Jewish men are fully convinced that they serve the God who is able to deliver them from the fiery furnace. But at the same time, they're fully convinced that God will deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar's hand. In other words, we're delivered from you either through death, because we're not going to bow down. You can throw us in the fire, and if we die, so be it. Or if God miraculously delivers us, but we're not going to bow down and worship this image. So their faith was right where it needed to be, in the one true living God, the creator, sustainer of life. Now, when they say, "Our God will deliver us from your hand, O king, but if not," don't ever think that is a lack of faith on their part. That's not a lack of faith at all. They're not doubting God's ability to deliver them. But again, it's a statement a tremendous declaration of their faith and trust in the Lord. In other words, what Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are saying, Lord, we know you can deliver us, but we know you can allow us to go through this trial because none of us are immune. You know, we have missionaries that get beat up and run out of their villages. We know of a lot of Christians over the years have been beheaded. They've been put to death. They've been martyred for their faith in the Lord. And so it's like, but we're not going to bow down. So just get that through your thick skull, King. We're not bowing down to you. Again, this is what faith looks like. Trusting God enough to say, Lord, we know you love us. We know you will be with us. Even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even when we're on our deathbed, we're not going to, you know, give up on you, Lord. We're not going to doubt you. We're not going to question you. Hebrews 11:1 tells us what faith is. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, everything they could see with their physical eyes was against them. The king was against them. The Chaldeans were against them. The 90-foot statue, gold statue, is against them. The fiery furnace was definitely against them. But their hope and faith was in the God you could not see with your physical eyes. But they trusted him. Their faith was in the Lord. Their faith is in the promises of his word. And they knew about God delivering. He delivered the Israelites from Moses with the 10 plagues in Egypt. He opened up the Red Sea. They parted, you know, went through on dry land, and he crushed the Egyptian army with the waters. He fed them manna in the wilderness and water from the rock. I mean, they knew about, you know, Joshua going in the promised land. The Jordan River backs up, and they go on dry land. They know guys like young David standing up against Goliath. So they knew what, you know, faith looked like. They knew that God was faithful. He could deliver them. They also knew Isaiah was sawn in two. They also knew some of the prophets had to run for their lives. So against all odds, with everything coming against them, these three Hebrew men will not waver in their faith and trust in the Lord. And so they're basically saying, oh, King, do whatever you want to us. We're leaving the results up to God. Whether we burn or whether he delivers us, we're not going to give in to you. That's the kind of faith we need today. Faith and trust in Jesus and in his word. Faith that stands against all the evils and the lies and the immorality that is around us. Faith that says, like these guys, we're not going to obey your executive order, O King, and bow down before you. We're not going to obey the king or the president or our government when they say do this, which is opposite of the word of God. This is what the apostles did when they were told, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Don't tell anybody in Jerusalem about Jesus. They were threatened. So what did, you know, Peter say? It says this in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's got to be our stance. Yeah, we're to obey the governing authorities, except when they say, do something that's contrary to the word of God, then you say, no. I'm going to stand for what God says. And then if you're beaten or imprisoned or whatever, you know, again, we see this with our missionaries in Northeast India. The Indian government says, you cannot. They've got anti-proselytizing laws passed in certain regions that we're working in. And these church planters that we're supporting, that we're praying for, they're like, well, we're still going to take the gospel there. We're still going to tell people about Jesus, even if our government says stop doing it. We have to. You know, we got to live for what God tells us to do, not what the world tells us to do. We need our faith to be strong in the Lord so that we don't compromise. We don't want to get sucked into the sinful world around us. Again, our faith has to be squarely rooted in the Word of God and in the God of the Word. Now, how is our faith strengthened? Romans 10:17. So then, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Now, one more thing about this. True faith does not look for loopholes. In other words, what if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, okay, King, We will bow our knee outwardly, but we're not bowing our hearts inwardly. What if they did that? They would lose their testimony. They would lose their witness. They would lose their credibility. They would be bowing down before this, but saying in their, we're not doing this in our hearts. That's a cop-out. That would have destroyed their witness for the one true God. Again, real faith simply obeys God and then leaves the results up to God. And if you think, well, I'll bow to the government outwardly, but inwardly, I'm not bowing down to them, you're a cop-out. You can't do that and say, Jesus, I'm yours. When you're denying the Lord before the world, the Bible's very clear about that. If we deny him before others, he'll deny us before the Father. And that's bowing down before the world around us. Verse 19. So they're like, we're not bowing down. You can do whatever you want to us. We're not going to do it, King. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. Again, his countenance says it all. He's full of fury. He's really upset with these guys. How dare you guys question my authority? How dare you disobey my orders? Heat up that fire seven times hotter, as hot as you can make it. By the way, these furnaces that they had, they were used to bake bricks. They're like a kiln. These things could easily get over 2,000 degrees. So they're not putting them in a warming oven like you have at your house. They're turning up the heat as hot as it can be. Notice how hot it is. Verse 20, it says, and he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army, so these mighty soldiers, to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. As a side note, when they would do this to somebody, they'd strip down their clothes and throw them in. He is so furious, he'd just tie their hands and throw them in the way they are. They're still fully clothed. He's thinking the clothing will make it burn even hotter. So it says in verse 22, therefore, because of the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Again, this furnace is so hot that as the guards are getting ready to push them into it, they die. I mean, when we lived out in the Redlands, we had a bunch of trees on our little acre there, and we'd have, every year, get these big piles of just branches and, you know, junk wood, and I'd set it on fire. Oh, it was fun. It was scary, though, too. And literally, if you got from here to the sound booth away from it, that heat was so intense. I mean, I'm talking a pile that was like this. And you, if you got close to it, it's like, no, you can't. It was just so stinking hot. Can you imagine being thrown in the midst of something like that? You couldn't make it. That's why these guys died. And so look at verse 23 again. These three men fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Isaiah 43 verses 1 and 2 says, but now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. He's speaking to the Jews here, and he says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Think of the Red Sea parting. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you when they cross the Jordan. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. And that was written about 100 years before this. So again, whatever is coming against your life, maybe you're feeling overwhelmed. Maybe the heat is being turned up in your family, in your marriage, maybe at work. People are picking on you. People are saying things against you. Don't forget to look up. Look to Jesus. Call upon his holy name. He is with you always. He will get you through. the situation one way or the other, he's never going to leave you or forsake you. Now look at verse 24. This is where we come to the climax of this scene. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." I mean, how awesome is that? I mean, he is just astonished. He couldn't believe what was going on here. And his statement couldn't be more accurate here. "We threw three in, right?" "Yeah." "Well, how come I see four? And the fourth looks like the Son of God?" Because it is the Son of God. It's Jesus in the midst of this fiery trial. He was right smack dab in the middle of that 2,000-degree fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Jesus was the reason they were not turned into little crispy critters. He's the reason you're not destroyed yet. He's the reason you still are here on planet Earth. He's the reason, and when he's done with us, he'll take us home. But he's the one that is with us always. So here's the answer to Nebuchadnezzar's question back in verse 15. "Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" It's Jesus. He'll deliver us. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. He will stick closer to you than anyone else. No matter what trial, no matter what pain, no matter what situation you're in, no matter what our church planters go through, persecution, martyrdom, whatever it might be, he is with us. And he will give us peace, strength. He'll give us the grace to get through whatever he's put us in. When we hang in there with the Lord and we hang on to his promises, that is one of the greatest testimonies we have of his goodness and his faithfulness. So look at verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar, whose mind is totally blown at this point, he went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And so their faith, their trust is obviously in the Lord. And it's affecting the king. It's affecting those who are with the king. And the same is true for us. When we're faithful to the Lord, when you're going through a trial, when you're going through a difficulty, maybe you had an injury or sickness or whatever it might be, and you're still faithful to the Lord during that time, your friends, your neighbors who aren't believers, they'll know something's different about you. How can you have peace in the midst of this? Why do you still have joy in your heart? You should be grumbling. If there is a God, why aren't you shaking your fist at him? That's how a lot of people think. And yet, God is with us. But other people will stop and take notice, even as the king does here. Verse 27, it says, "And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed." That's a miracle. I mean, how many of us have lost eyebrows just turning on the stove in the house? It's like, boom, it's like, oh man, I just burned, and it smells. It says, "Nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them." I mean, they don't even smell like a campfire. It's just amazing. This is totally a miracle by the Lord. I mean, I won't name names, but Elizabeth, she actually burned some toast last week. And I'm almost all day, you walk in the house, like, smells like burnt toast. These guys come out smelling fresh as a daisy. There's no campfire smell at all. I mean, it's just an awesome situation. So verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel." Again, if you have a capital A there for angel, like my Bible, it's a reference to pre-incarnate Christ. "And delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. And so again, he recognizes, he acknowledges the reality of God, but again, he's not quite ready to surrender. And this will become more evident in chapter 4. We certainly know he didn't understand God's grace yet, because look at verse 29. This is the king says, "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap." Yeah, he doesn't understand grace, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And so again, instead of being burned up to death, they get promoted. God is so good to his kids. Now, as I bring this message to a close, I want you to think about something that I find interesting, because in the book of Revelation, we read about another fiery judgment that lasts for 7 years. It's God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. There's only 144,000 Jewish people from the 12 tribes of Israel that are given the seal of God on their foreheads, and they're the only ones that are protected throughout that 7 years of judgment. During this time, when the Lord seals them, he's pouring out fiery judgments. He sends upon all the inhabitants of the earth. When I look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going through what they went through, being unharmed in it, they're a great type of the 144,000. They're a type of the Jewish people that God seals. But here's something else that also intrigues me about this. Where was Daniel during this time? Certainly he would not have bowed down to this image. In fact, when Bethany, for the e-bulletin, if you saw the picture in there, she found that. And so she goes, "What do you think of these?" It showed four people standing there not bowing down before the idol. There's only three not bowing down: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel's not mentioned at all in chapter 3. He'll be mentioned afterwards. He is like a type of the church. The church is not mentioned from chapter 6 through 19, which is the great tribulation in the book of Revelation. Where's the church? With the Lord. Where's Daniel? We don't know. Maybe he's on a business trip somewhere, but he's not there. He certainly wouldn't bow down, but he's nowhere to be seen. But he shows up later, even as we show up later with the Lord at his second coming. Be that as it may, if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are a type of Israel, the 144,000, I see Daniel's a type of the bride of Christ. He removes his bride before he delivers his wrath. You are the bride of Christ. Jesus pours out his wrath, and it's called the wrath of the Lamb in chapter 6 of Revelation. So it starts in chapter 6, the great tribulation, and they're saying, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." He's not pouring out his wrath on his bride. How stupid would it be for me to go, before I get married to Elizabeth, take her up in the mountains, beat her up, work her over, then let's go get married, honey? That's not the heart of God. That's not his heart towards you. You're his bride. We're not destined for his wrath. Yes, we can go through persecution, tribulations, hardships, persecution, martyrdom, but that's not from God. God does not pour out his wrath on his bride. And here's where it tells us, Romans 5:9. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood," if you're born again, you're justified by his blood, "we shall be saved from wrath through him." 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul's commending them because these people went from worshiping idols to turning to the true and living God. And then he says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." The Greek word "from" there is apo. It means a departure. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, "For God did not appoint us," who's us? The bride of Christ. "He didn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." So how does he come for his bride? 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those who have died previously to us rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's where the word rapture comes from, harpazo. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, where? In the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. You know, Jesus says the same thing in John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and what? Receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So just like Daniel was gone and then comes back, we will also go away with the Lord and then come back with him at his second coming. But again, no matter what the world, no matter what Satan throws you, throws your way, we're going to make it through because God is with us. He's for us. He's not against us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we took communion this morning, we're reminded that when you went to the cross, all of our chastisement for our peace was upon you. By your stripes, we are healed. Lord, it's because you took the wrath of God as you hung on the cross in our place. We, as the bride of Christ, will not face the wrath. That's your promise to your bride, your church. Lord, we know we're not immune from horrible things in this world. We know in these last days, men's hearts are going to go from bad to worse. And yet, Lord, we thank you that as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood strong against the tide of this world and the threats of the government, Lord, we can stand strong in you and whatever the world, whatever the government, whatever our flesh throws against us, we don't have to be moved because we are safe and secure in your hands. And Lord, we thank you, as we'll see in Daniel chapter 9, that 7-year period, it's for the Jewish people. It's not for the bride of Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that as we read ahead, as we study these things out, we would see just how good and gracious and merciful you are to us. Even as Daniel said, it's not in us to know these things. It's not because we're so wise, but it's because you are omniscient, all-knowing. You've given us your word. And we pray we would hold fast to the promises you've given us until you call us home to be with you. Whether by death or the rapture, Lord, we look forward to seeing you face to face. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.